Hey, we're going back into Philippians, which has a whole lot more value to us than everything I've just said so far. We stopped in the middle of a sentence last week, and this morning we're going to pick up where we left off. We are studying the book of Philippians, which most of you know is not really a book. It's a letter that Paul wrote to his friends at Philippi while he was in a Roman prison, waiting for... Well, up to that point, I've been waiting for a couple of years for his trial before Caesar to determine whether or not he would live or be pretty much immediately executed for his involvement in this new Christian movement that was causing such turmoil throughout the Roman Empire. Last week we looked at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, which Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." As we looked at that statement, I suggested to you that I believe it is God's intention to bring each of us to the point where we can make that same statement about, well, you know, ideally about every circumstance in our own life. Obviously, that's very much of a circumstance by circumstance process, but it is that process that ultimately determines whether we are in a growing friendship with a real God who is deeply involved in the details of our life, or whether we are simply playing some sort of religious game with ourselves. Every single day we live, we have to deal with some circumstances that make no sense whatsoever when we first encounter them. Sandy and I took a trip to, we had a run up to Anchorage just last week, pulled into Fred Meyer, got a cup of Starbucks, going away up, pulled out, started to head on up, and this big old truck just backs into my rear end, mashes up our taillight. Those things take the edge off my day, folks. Real nice fellow, and, you know, he's fully insured and everything's going to be fine. But, you know, I'd say, well, what was that? I remember there was a young Christian who was coming to visit me. Oh, this was a number of years ago now, but he was on the way over to talk with me, and he stopped to get a cup of coffee on the way. And then as he was driving over, he hit a pothole in the road, and his cup of coffee spilled all over his nice clean shirt. And when, as soon as he got there, he wanted me to explain why God would allow that, especially given the fact that he was coming to visit his preacher. You know, to him it seemed like there should be some kind of divine protection in this process. To, you know, a while back, I noticed that there was a glass. The glass panes in our French doors were, with certain times, especially in the spring, they would fog up, which of course means the little seal in them gone by the way. So I ordered two very expensive safety glass replacement windows, and when they arrived, I very carefully got them home, got them all laid out on blankets, and took the doors off and took the trim off. And then the first one, I put the pane in there and put the trim back on, and everything was fine. And the second one, I took it apart and put the pane in and was putting the trim back on. And did you know that if you just nick that safety glass with a tiny, I see some nods here, been there, done that, with a tiny nail, it is... How, the whole thing just goes and just collapses. I thought, well, what was that all about? Yeah. So now I could not bring myself to order yet another huge expensive piece. So we now have one very nice French door and one occasionally foggy French door. But every day we live, there are some circumstances that just look all wrong when we see them. Sometimes they're not just little things like coffee stains on shirts and foggy windows. Sometimes they involve extremely painful events in our lives are sometimes even more difficult in the lives of those that we love. When Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel," he's not trying to convince us that the events are trivial or that very real evil does not exist or does not impact our life. Paul was in a very real prison. Absolutely no control over his own future or even whether or not he would live or die. But what he's calling us to with this confident assertion that his circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel is in an active, ongoing interaction with a very real God who can take those circumstances and can reshape them in our lives for good. Doesn't mean they do not at times hurt very deeply. Doesn't mean that they will just go away. But it does mean that our Lord has the ability to restructure those events in our life in a way that allows Him to accomplish things both in us and through us, things that could never have been accomplished had the evil not touched our life in the first place. I think that's part of what Paul was saying through the events surrounding what God is saying through the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. If we would have been alive in Jerusalem at that point in history, if we would have been Peter or John or with them, and we would have seen men driven by evil, plotting and manipulating and lying and using political power structure literally to murder this man who was undermining their prestige and stripping them of the control over their people. See, and these weren't just misguided men, or confused, or mistaken. They were evil. They were possessed by evil. They were driven by evil, and their hatred brought about what was obviously the greatest tragedy imaginable: death of the only truly good man ever to enter human society. And yet God took that great evil and He brought from it the greatest good ever to enter the human race. Through the death of this one good man, payment for our sins was offered once for all. I shared with you last week how I have seen the Lord use my own difficulties with reading when I was younger to move me into areas that perfectly suited the work that He wanted to accomplish in me and then later on through me. But to be honest, the reading thing was a very minor work of God in my life compared to what I have seen Him do with my own failures and weaknesses and sins in my life. Virtually everything I understand about God's grace and His love and His strength and His ability to heal our lives, I have learned through my weaknesses and my failures and my sins as I brought them to Him and acknowledged my desperate need for Him to do in me what I was absolutely powerless to do for Him. It's one thing to be skipping through life feeling like we're doing a pretty fine job and hear God's voice saying, "My child, I love you." It's quite a different thing to be face to face with the brutal reality of how far short we fall from His perfection and how filled we are with all sorts of crud and junk, and then to hear our Lord say, "My child, I love you." I really do not believe it's possible for us to discover the true nature of God's love for us until we discover that love at the point of our failure. Our world does not need some kind of a tacky little deity who wants everyone to go to church every week and give money occasionally in order to keep him happy. Our world desperately needs a real, living God who understands the depths of human pain and human evil, a God who has the love to plunge right into that mess with us and who has the power to take even the worst human circumstances, turn them to good in our lives as we place them into His hands. It's exactly what Paul is talking about in that 12th verse when he affirms with confidence, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." He's not talking about his circumstances, you know. Most of all, he's talking about his God. Okay, now let's read on a few more verses and see how his circumstances have turned out. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everywhere, and to everyone else, that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Okay, now when I first read those verses, my initial response was to think, now that just doesn't make any sense. I mean, that's why I am missing something here. Seems to me that Paul's imprisonment would create fear rather than courage in those who were around him. I mean, if they threw Paul into prison, what's to prevent them from throwing bunch of other Christians into prison as well? And then I realized that the courage did not come from his fellow Christians seeing Paul's circumstances. It came from them seeing his attitude. And actually, he puts his attitude into words for us just a few verses further on when we get to verses 21 through 24. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." See, as Paul sat in that prison, and as he had contact with his fellow believers, the two possible options that he saw ahead of him were not life or death. The two options that he saw ahead of him were continued fruitful living or to depart and be with the Christ. And as we looked at those, as he looked at those two, he told his readers quite honestly, "You know, this is a hard choice. I don't really know which one to hope for." Was that attitude in Paul that was so encouraging and infectious in those around him? Here he is, sitting in prison, facing possible execution, and his whole outlook on life is proclaiming, "Wow, I'm in a win-win situation. This is great." You see, the first century Christians had something that very few Christians since that time have ever regained. They had an understanding of the resurrection of Christ that transformed forever their outlook on the time that they spent on this planet. They had seen or talked with people who had seen Jesus brutally murdered. And they had seen or talked with people who had seen this same Jesus on the other side of death, more alive, more powerful, totally victorious, more so than he had ever been prior to his death. Paul himself had talked with Christ at the point of his own conversion on the way to Damascus. And I am certain that what he saw was not some fuzzy, flimsy, ghosty sort of thing floating in the air. What he saw was Jesus, real and whole and alive and talking and moving and absolutely magnificent. And somewhere along the way, we have lost this. Of course, it's part of our theology, part of our doctrine, part of our creeds, our belief system. Jesus rose from the dead. But about the only time we really focus on this in our thinking is at funerals. Well, that was not the way it was for the believers in the first century. For them, the resurrection of Christ changed everything. It meant that no longer did they have to cling to this life at all costs, believing it was all there was. It meant that they no longer had to try to win the game in the first 80 years. It meant that they could think in terms of investing their life rather than in terms of clinging to it. Through the resurrection of Christ, they had been allowed to see just over the horizon of their own life, and what they saw was so much better than anything on this side that everything changed forever. I think probably the first glimpse, at least the one that I remember, the first glimpse that I ever gained of the impact of this truth and how it was designed to affect our lives as Christians came from a book that I read during the first couple of years after I became a Christian. The book's called The Robe. Still out there, still around, still very much worth reading. It's been 40 years since I read it. Somewhere in that book, I recall a scene between a Roman military leader and one of his soldiers, and the military leader was expressing his utter frustration with his soldier's failure to stamp out this troublesome little Christian group that kept causing problems. And in response, the soldier turned to his superior and said, "Look, sir, you can't kill someone who won't die." He was saying all the normal threats just don't work with these people. Any other decent group of troublemakers draw the line at death threats. Nothing is worth dying for. These idiotic Christians actually believe that they are going to come popping out of the grave after they die just like their leader did. Death is no threat. It's an awkward inconvenience, but it's no threat. The resurrection of Christ is intended to have the very same type of impact on every Christian throughout the entire spectrum of history. Just as the resurrection of Christ guarded the first century Christians against the normal types of threats that worked with other people, so the resurrection of Christ has the ability to guard us today against the normal types of deceptions that end up causing most people to literally waste their entire life. Just as the resurrection freed the first century Christians from the fear of death, when correctly understood, the resurrection has the power to free us from the slavery that comes with an 80-year perspective on life. We happen to live in a little pocket of history in which most of us don't have to fear for our physical life because of our commitment to Christ. But we also live in a little pocket of history in which our culture bombards us daily with the lie that quality living is measured by the balance in our bank account and the titles on our door, the number of people who know our name. I don't know if you've noticed, or I don't know, you can't help but notice, but we live at a point in our culture where people will do absolutely anything for a few moments in the spotlight. If only I can get them to turn the camera on me or hold the microphone in front of me or put my picture or my video on the TV or the internet. Slavery that comes from that kind of a value system can be just as paralyzing as the one that comes from the fear of death. We too have been given the privilege of seeing beyond the horizon. It is our Lord's intention that that view give us the freedom to invest our life rather than to cling to it, knowing that all the scales will ultimately be balanced by God Himself. And in real life, and I do mean real life, the one that never ends, the good guys always win. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verses 13, 14, that his being in that Roman prison served as a tremendous encouragement to his fellow Christians because it helped free them from fear. Paul had seen beyond the grave with a clarity that few men will ever have, and he made it clear that for God's people, there's nothing on the other side to fear. He knew the truth. The truth was highly contagious, and it was tremendously freeing for those who were infected with it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we don't know how to live. We pretend that we do, but we're just playing a game when we come to you. And it's only by your Spirit that we have the ability to step back from this game we're playing, look honestly at who you are and who we are and what matters and what doesn't. Thank you, Lord, for the way your Spirit can give us a perspective on ourself, for the way your Spirit can equip us for unique roles in the world in which we live, for the way you can give us a heart for what you're seeking to do through us. And thank you, Lord, for the incredible purpose that gives us and fulfillment that gives us in the life that we live here and now. We are utterly dependent upon you to accomplish that work in us, Lord. Thank you so much that you've chosen to do just that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.